All right, we are in the book of Matthew. And we finished up looking, we're in the section, chapter 24 through chapter 26, verse 2, revelation to the disciples about the future. We saw the revelation concerning the near future, the fall of Jerusalem. This would be about AD 30 when he was speaking, and in 40 years or less, the Romans would come and destroy Jerusalem. So he was giving them a picture of the near future. Then he turns to the revelation concerning the distant future. We saw the revelation concerning Israel, the portrayal of the future. He goes into the detail. When you take Old Testament times, which is we're in Old Testament times as Christ is on the earth. He comes to bring the church, but the church doesn't happen until the day of Pentecost, after he's already resurrected and ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. The Apostle Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, responding to the question, what is going on? What does this mean? When all these people were speaking in the various languages, 120 people speaking in languages that matched all the birth languages of the people that had come. So they gathered a great crowd together. What does this mean? And once he goes through explaining about Jesus and prophecy and so on, he says, I'll tell you what this means. It means that the Jesus that you killed at the hands of the Romans, the Messiah that you rejected, has raised from the dead, has ascended to heaven, and is now with God seated at the right hand of the Father. And because of that, he has fulfilled his promise and has sent us the Holy Spirit, whose work you now see and hear. So that was the beginning of New Testament times. However, after the rapture, the church is taken away, the bride of Christ caught up to celebrate the wedding marriage feast of the Lamb. And so the church ends at that point. There are saved people, but now they are saved as they were saved before the church. That is, they become part of saved Israel rather than the church. The church, you can be Jew or Gentile and be part of the church. In fact, you will be part of the church if you're saved during the church age. But those that were saved before the church and those saved after the church will be part of saved Israel. So to speak of what the future of God's dealing with Israel, he jumps ahead past the church age for this prophecy and goes into the tribulation period. Tribulation period is when God again deals with Israel, giving them a time of trial and testing, which covers the whole earth. But this is a time where their faith is put to the test. They actually, by persecution, are driven to believe that they have rejected the Messiah. And then they see him in the sky coming back, and they receive him at the end of the tribulation period. So then he brings in the kingdom. But most of what he had to say, dealing with many of the details of the tribulation period. Then we saw a teaching in view of the future and writing to that future Israel, who will be reading this and the book of the Revelation during the tribulation period. They will be told the parable of the fig tree, the illustration of Noah's flood, the removal of the believers, all of these, of the unbelievers. These are the things that remind them that God is still in control, even though things are so horrible, and they need to be ready. So at any time it could happen, the Noah's flood. Remember, he says things were going on. People were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. And then suddenly the rains came and the world was destroyed. So the point being that while there's some signs that these things are coming, the actual day and hour is a matter of being unknown. So, having dealt then with the revelation concerning Israel, we come then to point B, the parabolic revelation concerning Christendom. And in this we find he's now talking a little bit more about what's going to happen next rather than what's going to happen in the last days, the eschatos, the eschatology. The parable of the household steward. So he speaks first of all of the faithful servant in verses, still in chapter 24, verses 45 to 47. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. So the idea here is the word faithful means trusty, trustworthy. Wise is a special word meaning intelligent and prudent. Wise meaning he's smart enough to do the right thing and then prudent enough to actually do it. Servant is the word for slave. Hath made ruler over means literally set one over a thing, to put them in charge of it, or to appoint one to administer an office. And this word householder relates to the whole body of household duties. John Broadus says, the servant in question is the head steward, charged with the special duty of regularly supplying all the domestics, the servants, house servants, with food. Along with that, he exercised a general control. So he was the head of the house in the absence of the master. His job is specified as including the distribution of food in a timely manner. That's in due season. And meat doesn't mean just, you know, roast beef. It means all kinds of food. The reward for such faithfulness will be to increase the slave's responsibility and prestige by putting him in charge of everything the ruler owns. You remember the story of Joseph in Potiphar's house. Joseph came as a slave, but an interesting change happened. He was so faithful, they could trust him to do it. Where was I just hearing that they didn't want to give the guy a promotion because his work was being so good at what he was doing, they didn't want to chance that to somebody else. But it might have been a TV show, I can't remember. But somebody was going on through that. But the point here is that Joseph became indispensable because if he took a job, it got done and got done well and better than other people that were doing it. So finally, you know, you think about a slave master, he's the one that is in control of everything. And a slave, all he knows is the food set before him and go to work, you know. And so things change around. With Joseph, after a little bit, everything was in his control. And the scripture says specifically, Potiphar didn't know anything was going on except for the food set in front of him. And so he became that ruler. Well, this is the situation here, the reward for doing this. So the faithful servant, we get this idea, and while this will be true for Israel during the tribulation period, and looking at the reward for the kingdom, it is also true of us. There are rewards in heaven, perhaps rewards within the kingdom for that period of time. But we're not given too much detail about that, but we get these ideas that God takes our obedience, which we get from him, the grace to do it is all from him. And yet if we take that grace, if we run with that grace, if we do the right thing with that grace, then what happens is that he rewards us for it. Well, then secondly, we see the evil servant. By contrast, verses 48 to 51, but, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. I've got time here. And he shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, or cut him off, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, the professing believer who is not truly a believer. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The weeping and then the gnashing, the grinding of the teeth shows an inward agony. Evil here is the negative word for bad, showing the absence of qualities that make a person what he should be or what his position demands of him. So here evil just means not what he should be, see? Not what he could be. He is neither faithful nor wise. And then delayeth, my Lord delayeth. This is the present tense indicating is tarrying. He's just taking his time. He's continuing to be absent. Since he believes he will not be held to judgment for a long time, and he figures that along, somewhere later he'll clean things up and everything will be fine when the master comes. But because he thinks he's going to wait for a long time, he usurps authority. He's a fellow servant, so he pretends like he's the master. So he starts smiting the other servants. He begins to smite his fellow servants, his equals. He also gives himself to fellowship with drunks. He's got the key to the liquor cabinet or something here, see? When the master arrives in a day and in an hour, that takes him by surprise. The Lord discovers his faithlessness. The punishment is to be cut asunder. Strong's 1371, we have our word dichotomy. And here's the tom is to cut and die into two parts, which means literally cut into two pieces. John Broda says, now, if appoint his portion makes a transition from the earthly punishment to the punishment of hell, there is no occasion for objecting to the literal and only established sense of cut him in two. This is the fifth of six uses of gnashing of teeth in Matthew. The sixth won't come until chapter 25. This phrase refers to the grinding of teeth done in agony, frustration, or despair. The dentists have found that people whose teeth are being ground down by normal work, that that's an indication that you're under stress of some kind. Or I guess you're eating blubber. I heard that from about the Eskimo women. They wear their teeth down eating the whale blubber or something like that. But probably more like stress for us. And eating whale blubber would be a lot of stress for me. But you begin recognizing that these things, the grinding of the teeth, the gnashing of the teeth, this isn't biting, this is grinding. Yes, sir.
It's not the whale blubber. It's a way of tanning hides. Mm. It's chewing the raw hides to soften it.
Oh, yeah.
Breaks down the...
Yeah, I think it's time to make a machine for that, don't you think? Here's the polar bear hide. Go ahead and chew it for a while. Thanks. All right. So the example of the evil servant. Weeping and gnashing is most often pictured as going to hell. It doesn't actually say this here. If this person is truly saved and just gives it over, this is the picture of despair. This is that opposite of being welcomed in love. You're being treated like the unsaved, the hypocrites, and this is that despair, your agony. Why did I go that way? We see then he gives us the parable of the waiting virgins. And this is chapter 25, 1 to 13. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And five of the wise five of them were wise, and five were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps. You understand the lamp is an oil lamp. Think of Aladdin's lamp that he was rubbing, you know, how that the shape of the hook handle over here. And so you put the oil in it, and the wick lays in it and comes out the spout, which you light. These are oil lamps. So they, five of them took oil in their vessels with their lamps, while the bridegroom tarried. They that were foolish took the lamps, but took no oil with them. So you could use it. You'd use it, every night when you needed light, but they didn't take any extra. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept, and so used the lamps as they would. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." The bridegroom would always like to come as something of a surprise. And so midnight was a popular time. Then all those virgins arose, trimmed their lamps, that's cut off the burnt part of the wick. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Oh, give us your oil, for our lamps are gone out." The King James margin points out literally this is going out, because the wick itself will burn, you see, especially as it's been soaked with oil. But it's going to go out because there's no oil to feed it. But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." At midnight, you know, not a good time, you know, standing, knocking on the oil merchant's door, tent, I don't know. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." So this parable is recalled by Matthew alone. That in itself may indicate that the main focus of this is upon Israel. But Christ uses this illustration to drive home the necessity of watchfulness and preparation for his second coming. The Jewish wedding had three stages. First, the legal marriage, called betrothal, arranged by the parents of the bridegroom and the bride. Second, the traditional ceremony when the bridegroom, accompanied by his friends, would proceed to the home of the bride and claim her as his own. Usually this was about a year later. Then third, the marriage feast held at the home of the bridegroom. John Broadus explains, "It was the custom to hold weddings after nightfall. The bridegroom and some friends went to the house of the bride. After religious ceremonies there, he set forth toward his own abode in a grand procession." Traditionally, during that year, he would go, once it was settled that and legal that they were married, he would leave, and then he would build the house that they were going to have. So an addition on the tent, build a house, whatever it was going to be, make the place for them. Then he would come back because everything's ready. So he sets forth toward his own abode in a grand procession, which was illuminated by torches or lamps in the hands of the participants, and often preceded by musicians. Other invited guests who had not gone to the bride's home could join the procession at any point and enter with it into the bridegroom's residence to share in the festivities. But without a burning lamp or torch, they could not march in the procession, and so could not enter the house. So the lamp, the lighted lamp, was all important for this illustration. They would have got that. That would be a cultural reference that they would have understood. So like the previous story of the steward, the focus of the story is about the sudden coming, the unexpected sudden coming, and either the watchful preparedness on one hand or the lax unpreparedness. It does not fit well with the marriage of Christ to the church. I've read everybody who said this undoubtedly is it, and they try to work it in, and it's just not working. there are it you have to forget too many of the particulars for this to work in. It's like the guy trying to put that round peg in the square hole, you know. He says, I'm pretty sure I can get it if I pound hard enough. But that's it doesn't work here, and I would be happy for this to have a reference to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But we already have been taken to heaven, and so there's no question who gets to be a part of the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is actually talking not about the marriage part, which is really the bride anyway. This is talking about a sudden coming, and you're either prepared or you're not. That's the emphasis here. We come into the story when the legal marriage has already taken place, as I said, probably a year before. The groom appears unexpectedly at the bride's home. The five virgins who bring oil in their vessels, with their vessels, illustrate those that are carefully ready for his return. The five foolish maidens, although outwardly prepared, are not really ready. And you see, this is that picture that you can have in the church, everybody that seems to be Christian. But only God knows what's in your heart. Well, you know what's in your heart. You may be deceived, we find in the scripture. You may be expecting God to accept you when you haven't really been saved. You went through something that you call being saved, but you have not actually experienced the new birth, that supernatural thing that changes who you are. So one way or the other, you're thinking that being religious, learning something, memorizing something, going through some ritual process, that does it for you. But God says, no, it's who you are more than what you do. And here is that preparedness or lack of it being illustrated. When the time comes for the marriage feast, they are not prepared to enter into the procession and therefore join the feast. The important point here is that Israel should watch for the second coming of Jesus. Preparation will be too late when he comes. So this this is true of us as well. Here we are going to church, trying to be Christians and so on. But if you haven't received Christ and the rapture comes, it's too late. Well, then he gives us the parable of the talents. This is the sixth and final illustration that Christ used to teach his disciples to be prepared for his second coming. Here he emphasizes serving rather than watching. In other words, watching and waiting, not just being prepared, but actually doing something. So, first of all, we see the distribution of the talents, 14 and 15. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country. Now, this is some master, some slave owner who has a lot of wealth, who called his own servants, again slaves, and delivered them unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents. The King James margin says a talent is 187 pounds, 10 shillings. That doesn't clear up anything for me. To another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability. This is the slave's ability. He gives them what they can handle. And straightway took his journey. So now his goods left in the hands of these slaves that he considered trustworthy, able, and according to their ability, he gives them, entrusts to them. Now, I read this, let me get to it. As was customary in the ancient world, the master turns over his property to his servants because he was going on a journey. Again, servant is doulos, meaning slave, the lowest form of a slave. He divided his property to 3 servants according to their ability, giving 5 talents to one, 2 to another, 1 talent to the third. Now, a talent, I read this, so I put it down. A talent was a weight composed of 60 manas, equal to about 120 pounds troy and 97 pounds avoirdupois. And not a word I use very often at all. Or 672,500 grains of the Phoenician standard. I hope that clears it up for you. Here's the point. This was a large sum of money, varying whether it was silver or gold, and could weigh from 58 to 80 pounds. That's what a talent was. So a silver talent would be worth as much as 2,000. A gold talent would be much as 30,000. By today's value, that was back then, by today's value, that would be enormous. What is gold, you know, per ounce now? So get 58 to 80 pounds block of gold. Besides having a pack mule to carry it, you would it would be enormous. Since a man's wage in Christ's time was 16 cents a day, and the gold talent would be $30,000, the purchasing power of this amount of money was very large. So the five-talent man would have received millions in today's purchasing power. So you get the idea. But the one talent, he was not a slacker. He wasn't, you know, being despised by being given only one talent. Now we see the work done in the absence of the master. Then he that had received the five talents went and traded with the same. He was a Dave Tunis. He said, I'm going to use this money to make more money. And so he invested, and a business was trying to start up or expand or something, and he evaluated, and he said, yeah, this would be worth. So he invested in it and said, you pay me back a certain amount, and that'll give me, Dave's making about 20% interest on our inheritance, investment fund. And I don't know anybody that's making 20% except for our Dave, but that's what he did. He went to work and made them another five talents. That's pretty good, isn't it, Dave? It's 100% return. That's pretty good. And then likewise, he that received two, he also gained another two. Now, you say, well, that was only two. Yeah, but it was another 100%. 100%, you see. Then he says, but he that received one went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. He put it in a tin can and buried it in the backyard. Jody, we remember that, don't we? Your mother found your father's tin cans out there, and the money got wet and rotten and had to throw away bills. But in this case, he was also a great investor, I think. He put some in the tin can in the backyard. But the point being done here is that the first two entered into the business of their Lord and used money to make money. By the way, in this day of socialism, do you realize that God is applauding this? God is saying this is a wise use of money. Both of them doubled what had been entrusted to them. The third, for whatever reason, buried his money. Now, the reckoning of the slaves, 19 to 30. We see, first of all, the reward of the five-talent slave. Notice the wording in this. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received five talents came and brought other five talents, saying, Lord, he's making the account here, Lord, thou deliverest unto me five talents. Behold, I have gained beside them five talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. Now, if you remember that this was worth millions in today's purchasing power, the master says, that's a few. You've been faithful with these few things. I will make thee ruler, where he has been a slave, over many things. You've only dealt with a few million, but I'm going to make you ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And that sounds like entering into the kingdom. Reckoneth means literally takes up together, and it pictures the Lord gathering all the records, taking all into consideration. Behold may indicate a sense of pride. The man says, behold what I've done. See, may indicate a sense of pride in a job well done. The reward for handling the Lord's money well was a promise to increase both his authority, turning him into a ruler, and his area of responsibility, now many things. Faithful, used twice, shows the principle that rewards are given according to faithfulness in this parable, not because you got five talents. You see, that was given to him estimating his ability. He was just handling whatever the Lord, his Lord, expected of him. So it's not how much he made, it was how well he dealt with what was given him. Am I getting that across? He's not especially, and we'll see this in a minute, but he's not especially rewarded for how much he accomplished, but what he did with what was given him. And then enter seems to refer to entering the kingdom of God, and which Christ names the joy of thy Lord. And especially after the tribulation period, this would be the joy going into the kingdom. Now, the reward of the two-talent slave, he also that had received two talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me two talents. Behold, there's the behold. I have gained two other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, and if you compare this, I don't know if you can see this, but if you compare it with what he said to the five-talent man, exactly, word for word. Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Now there's my point that I was making. It wasn't how much more they brought in. It was how faithful they were with what they were given. And so the reward here is equal, because both did everything they could. So the accounting of the next servant receives the same report with different amounts. The response from the Lord is exactly the same also. Now, these are the ones who weren't just sitting waiting, watching, prepared with their vessel of oil or something. These were people who were hard at work for the Lord's business. Now, the reward of the talent-burying slave, verses 24 to 30, when then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid of what? Afraid of him, afraid of loss. You know how the market is, he said. And went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there's that behold again. There thou hast that is thine. I didn't lose anything. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant. Thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed. That I'm expecting more than what I gave you. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers. He says if you weren't going to enter into the market, you could put it in a savings account. And then at my coming I should have mine own with usury, with interest. Take therefore the talent from him. This kind of indicates that the other got to keep that they had made, I think. Therefore take the talent from him, give it unto him that hath 10 talents. Still has it. For unto everyone that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So notice the difference between the reported reason for burying the talent, fear, and the real reason exposed by the master, wickedness and slothfulness. Now the point here is that it is an interesting question why the one talent man did not put it in the bank, which the master was to tell him he could have done. While we're not told, so any answer is mere supposition, it seems that this wicked man reasoned, if my Lord returns, I'll be able to give him back his talent and not be accused of being a thief. But if he does not return, there'll be no record, like there would be in a bank, that the money belongs to him, and I'll have the money myself. Traveling's dangerous, he might not return. The essential quality he lacked was faith. He did not believe that his Lord was definitely coming back. In the meaning of the story, this reveals him to be an unbeliever, adding to the penalty being cast out into outer darkness indicates this is hell. So indicates him to be an unbeliever, not simply a backslidden in service. This man is rejected from the kingdom and is removed from the earth. What he had buried is taken from him and given to a faithful servant. So we see that works may be an evidence of salvation, even though they are not the basis of salvation. And this is, of course, what James tells us, that faith without works is actually a pretend faith, a dead faith. The one talent man's deficiency was condemned because of his lack of faith. He did what he did because he was who he was. See, it's not so much what he did or didn't. It was his wickedness and slothfulness, the lack of faith. Someone who believes in Christ because of the work of his first coming will also believe him that he is coming again. Trust that. Expect it. All of these illustrations emphasize the two themes of watching and serving. What will be true of those looking for his second coming in the tribulation period are now true of those of us who look for Christ's coming for his church, the rapture. Comments or questions? All right, Christ trying to prepare Israel and the disciples who are going to build the church to have that spirit of expectancy. You read the early writings, first century writings, and they who took their information directly from the apostles were expecting Christ back at any time. Imminent return. Comments or questions? All right. Thank you. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, you've given us that spirit of expectation to recognize that before this service is over, before I end this prayer, you may come. We may be changed and taken up to be with you forever. And all that we have tried to accomplish will be ended. We ask, Father, that if you give us another day, if you give us another week, we ask that you might help us to be motivated, to be expecting your return, but also to be involved in doing the work. You have given us intelligence. Help us to put that to use and make more. You have given us energy. Help us to put that to work and bring others into the knowledge of Christ. We ask that you might help us to make full use of the talents, the abilities, the finances that you've bestowed upon us, entrusted with us, as our several abilities allows. We pray thy blessing then in Jesus' name.